1 through 18, and if you don't have your Bibles, there should be one right in front of you on your pew. The last time that we were in John's Gospel, we considered our Lord's return to Galilee after his first pilgrimage to Jerusalem during his public ministry. And while the synoptics give much more detail about what occurred during that time in his Galilean ministry, the beloved disciple summarizes it in one encounter between Jesus and a royal official whose son was sick unto death. And the official was a proper representative of the superficial faith with which Jesus was met in his home region of Galilee. Many had witnessed the signs that he had worked in the temple at the Passover, and unfortunately, their belief was in his power and not in his person. They desired him only for what he could do and not for who he was. However, the official received the rebuke of Christ over this sort of superficial faith. And then he also received the message of Christ. And by the end of the encounter, the official's son was healed. But an even greater miracle was performed by Christ that day. For the royal official and his entire household, no doubt a large household given his high position in society, they all savingly believed in Jesus. And this brings us to Christ's return to Jerusalem for another religious feast of the Jews, which we will begin to cover in our passage today. So, one more time, please stand with me in reverence for the reading of the God-breathed Word. Scripture says, after these things there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in, was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet and walk." Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Pick up your pallet and walk?'" But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin any more, so that nothing worse happens to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your written word that you've given to us by your Spirit and you've preserved by your Spirit in your church. We thank you again that you've given it to us in our own language even, that we're able to read it for ourselves and that we may know what it says and by the power of your Spirit be conformed to the image of our Creator, our Father, and our Lord. Help us now to rightly divide this word of truth. Help us to hear what the Spirit says to us in this text. Help us to trust in the promises that are offered to us, and help us to obey the commands that are given. Guard our thoughts, our hearts, and my lips from anything that is false, but guide us into the truth. I pray this by your Spirit, in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. I won't ask you to stand for a while now, so you can rest. I feel like we've gotten more exercise today than we normally do. All right. The text begins, after these things, that is the events surrounding the healing of the royal official's son and the salvation of his family, there was a feast of the Jews. Now, evidently, which specific feast of the Jews this was is not relevant to the beloved disciple's point in this portion of his gospel, because he did not bother to tell us which one that it was, as he did in most other cases. The main point of this first verse in the chapter is to inform the reader that once again, Jesus went up to Jerusalem to observe one of the festivals as a faithful Jew, as was so often the occasion for his journeys to Jerusalem. Now, at this point, the beloved disciple transitions to an explanatory comment, which is necessary to understand the context of what follows. Now, there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos or porches. From its mention in Nehemiah, we know that the sheep gate was located in the northern portion of the city wall, or rather that it is located there, as it was rediscovered during late 19th century excavations. It was called the sheep gate because it was through this gate that sheep and other animals were brought into the city and then to the temple to be sacrificed. There was a pool located by the gate, which in Hebrew was called Bethesda, but if we were to translate the name into English, it would be House of Mercy. And so what we have, or what we would have had anyway, is the sacrificial sheep gate functioning as the entrance to the mercy pool, which was surrounded by five porticos. You can see how we can take this and draw from it many different meanings. Okay? In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, who were seeking the mercy supposed to have been offered within the pool's waters. Now, the next part of verse 3 and all of verse 4 is a textual variant. While many of the early manuscripts contain these verses, the earliest ones do not. Were they included by the beloved disciple in the original manuscript, or later additions to the text intended to further explain the mythology to which the beloved disciple referred? I don't know, to be perfectly honest with you. But I do not believe that it's overly consequential either way, because what is described in these verses is an accurate account of the Jewish mythology surrounding the pool. In these, that is the porticos, lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. Perhaps the more intriguing question is whether these verses simply tell us about a Jewish myth or something that was really happening. Or perhaps it was a mythology that had grown up surrounding something that was really happening. So maybe something was really happening, and then they'd pushed it a little further to maybe some things that weren't really the explanation for what was really happening. Again, I don't know. Given that verse 7 refers to the stirring of the water, I think it is safe to assert the former at minimum. Okay? At the very least, there was a belief among the Jews that this was occurring. Okay? Prior to the advancement of modern textual criticism, it was the common understanding among Bible commentators that this was an actual periodic occurrence. However, more modern commentators have come to the general conclusion that this was merely mythological. One such commentator, R.C. Sproul, wrote this, quote, "If the stirring of the water and the healings were not caused by an angel, what was happening? We know these pools in Jerusalem were occasionally fed by artesian wells. The wells would start to flow and the pools would be stirred with an influx of water with special characteristics, something like the hot springs people visit even today for therapeutic reasons." This, of course, me coming from Georgia, of course, this would make me think of Warm Springs, Georgia, where President Franklin Delano Roosevelt would often go for polio treatment until his untimely death on one such trip. But I digress. Sproul continues, "That may have been what was happening at Bethesda, and the people, not knowing the science of artesian wells, simply believed that the stirring of the water was due to the presence of an angel, and I might add an unseen angel." So the waters were, in fact, being stirred. The question is, why? Was it a natural occurrence, or was something supernatural going on? Okay, that's what's in contention here. So Sproul asserts that, but then on the other hand, Sproul, as a good representative of modern commentators in general, does not give a sufficient explanation for why it was perceived that only the first person into the pool would be healed. Because if this was a natural occurrence, it wouldn't matter how many people went in there. They would all receive the benefits of doing this. Now, I'm not aware that we have enough evidence in either direction to draw a definitive conclusion, nor do I think that it is required for us to draw a definitive conclusion in either direction to draw out the meaning of this passage. Regardless of its historical accuracy, the Jewish belief about the well presents a picture of what was about to occur. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. 38 years. Guys, I'm not even that old. That's, for me, that's a long time still. I haven't even reached that far. 38 years this man had been in this condition. For the beloved disciple to know the details of the man's infirmity with this amount of specificity shows at least some level of familiarity. Perhaps this man was well known in Jerusalem as one of the regulars at the pool, as seems to be implied by his statement in verse 7. Another possibility is that the beloved disciple personally knew the man as a fellow disciple and churchman. Perhaps he was even widely known among the early Christian community following these events. That the man and his condition were well known for whatever the reason serves to prove the validity of the miracle that Christ would perform and to further condemn the Jews over their response to it. While they, that is the Jews, were hard-hearted, our Lord was compassionate toward the man. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" And on the man's part, he clearly believed in the healing power of the pool once it had been stirred. And he clearly desired its healing effect because he made the effort to be present beside the pool and even regularly did so. In fact, consider the depth of the man's perseverance. He had been coming with regularity for a significant amount of time, if not the full 38 years in which he had experienced his infirmity. Over that entire period, he had not been healed. 38 years, persevering, seeking the healing, nothing. And yet he continued coming to the pool, believing that he might yet be healed. Nevertheless, our Lord asked this man who had persevered in this faith in the healing power of the pool, "Do you wish to get well?" You see, the man was helpless in more ways than one. It would have been quite apparent to anyone who saw him that the man was physically helpless. However, what might not have been so apparent was that he was spiritually helpless also. While Jesus did not breach this subject in their initial meeting, he would later when they met again in the temple. And based on that exchange, it seems at least possible, in fact, I affirm it, that the man's infirmity was the result of some sin on his part. You know, oftentimes we think about the teaching of Christ that it's not necessarily the case that sickness or whatever temporal suffering that a person endures is due to sin. That's true. But just because it's not necessarily the case does not then mean that it's not necessarily not the case either. Our sin has temporal consequences. It always has temporal consequences. And that's what had happened with this man. Now, what was his particular sin? I don't know. The text doesn't tell us that. But it does let us know that something, some sort of sinful behavior or attitude had led to 38 years of paralysis. And we'll return to that momentarily. The man, at least at this time, understood Christ's words in this first meeting in the physical sense, as most people in that situation probably would. He's been sitting by this pool, and he's been regularly coming to this pool, hoping to receive physical healing, and Jesus, who he doesn't know from Adam, comes up to him and says, "Do you wish to get well?" "Well, yeah, I would love to get well." But he's thinking of this in terms of being able to walk again. His illness, his affliction, his physical affliction being removed. So the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Now, in this statement, there was an implicit plea for help, that Jesus would assist him, so that he might stand a chance to win the race to the pool, as it were. Because remember, only the first person in gets healed. All the other multitude is just out of luck today, okay? You got to be first. You got to win the race. And if you're in that condition, you need help, okay? Little did this man know to whom he spoke and the power that he possessed. Our Lord did not offer to help the man to the pool as he might have expected. He didn't give him advice on how maybe he could, you know, get it set up, or maybe he could set up like right here closer to the pool, just like roll it. Like, he didn't tell him anything like that. In fact, Scripture does not indicate that Jesus made any sort of physical contact with the man at all. Rather, the incarnate Word simply spoke. Jesus said to him, "Get up." Okay, this man's been in this condition for 38 years. And Jesus says, "Get up. Pick up your pallet and walk." And wonder of wonders, he did. Yet again, we see that Jesus simply willed it to be so. He commanded that it be so. And it was so. Immediately, without delay, the man who had been in this ill condition for almost 4 decades, in a single moment, became well. And he picked up his pallet and began to walk. This was just a beginning of his walk. In other words, Christ commanded the healing, and the creature obeyed his creator. The man was healed, and he obediently picked up his pallet and walked with it just as he was told. Now, on any other day, this would not have given any cause for offense or controversy. However, it was the Sabbath on that day. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." Think about that. They showed no concern for the fact that their fellow countrymen, and even greater, their fellow image bearer, had been made whole again, nor that a miracle had been wrought among them. No, they were so consumed by their traditions that they despised, not even just neglected, they despised the weightier provisions of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Indeed, there was nothing included in the written Torah which prohibited a man from carrying his pallet, despite Jewish appeals to passages such as Exodus 16:29, which is about gathering manna on the Sabbath, Numbers 15:32-36, which tells of a particular case in which a man was punished for gathering wood on the Sabbath, and Jeremiah 17:21-22, which seems to be referring specifically to commercial activities. In all these cases, violators were performing works which could have waited until another day. They were placing things in front of the worship of God, indeed their rest in God, that they should not have. To put it in the language of our confession, they were not works of necessity or mercy. And in addition to the misinterpretation of these biblical passages, the tradition of the elders asserted 39 categories of work which were prohibited on the Sabbath. I don't know if you guys have noticed, this seems to be a growing theme that we keep talking about, this written Torah versus this oral Torah. In fact, this is still the case in modern Judaism. They still have these 39 categories. Among these categories is carrying. Not the kind that we normally mean when we say someone's carrying. No, this is talking about carrying anything at all. Nothing was to be carried, especially out from your own home. Now, if you pick something up in your home, and I mean literally in the house, if you pick something up there, you'd probably be fine. But if you pick something up and you carried it on your back into the city, you were breaking the Sabbath in their view. Now, whether you really were or not, I'm not going to say, because we need to know motives. We need to know purpose. You know? Perhaps you're carrying this as an act of necessity or mercy. But if you're not, then, I mean, yeah, you would be violating the Sabbath. Anyway, on the basis of these things, the Jews scolded the man for carrying his pallet on the Sabbath. But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'" As Charles Ellicott so adeptly commented on the man's response to the Jews, quote, "The man bases the use of his power upon the will of him who had given it. That has been the one divine voice he has heard, and it cannot be wrong for him to obey it," end quote. That is, the man was confronted by the religious leaders on the authority of the tradition of the elders. And he responded on the basis of the authority of the one who had empowered him to do the very things over which he was being confronted. In other words, he said, well, I could look at your tradition, your authority, or I can look at the one who actually healed me while you walked past me and did not even take notice of me for the past 38 years. I think I'll go with the one who healed me. Based on the authority of the Jews, he had remained an invalid. But once he met the Christ, he was healed and empowered to carry that upon which he was previously carried. Perceiving that this, at least at that point, mysterious healer was a threat to their own authority, they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, pick up your pallet and walk?" But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Notice the Jews never addressed the most important thing with the man, which was his healing. The man, being ignorant as to the identity of Christ, referred to him only as "He who made me well." "He who made me well commanded that I do these things." However, the Jews maintained their focus on the seeming breach upon their own authority and the command to break their traditions. "I don't care that you were healed. You can't carry this pallet because we say so. And of course, we are the mouthpiece of God." That's essentially what was being said. The Jews, and by that we mean the Jewish establishment, not all Jews in general, but particularly the religious authorities, the Jews only referred to Jesus in terms of his command that the man carry his pallet. Following his healing, the man went to the temple with haste to worship and thank Yahweh for having healed him. Probably later that same day, but if not, at least it was still during the same feast. Jesus found him there to give him both a word of encouragement and a warning. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well." Perhaps this was true in a spiritual sense as well as the physical, given how the man responded to being healed, especially when he was confronted with opposition. However, our Lord continued, "Do not sin anymore," implying that he was sinning before, "so that nothing worse happens to you." By our Lord's words in this verse, we know the man's previous estate was due to sin in some sense. Jesus warned him not to fall back into a sinful lifestyle, lest something worse than 38 years of infirmity were to come upon him. If the man was, in fact, already regenerate, then Christ's warning would pertain to the temporal consequences of sin. Again, even when we're saved, when we sin, there's consequences. However, if the man was not yet regenerate, it seems obvious that the reference was to the eternal consequence of sin, the lake of fire, in which the reprobate receives the wrath of Almighty God. Regardless, it seems the man was certainly regenerate after this second encounter with Jesus. He heeded the warning, and he took the encouragement. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. Some commentators have taken the man's actions, both in his first and second encounters with the Jews, to be treacherous toward his healer, as if he were betraying Jesus into their hands. However, that was not the case at all. Again, the emphasis of the man's testimony was his healing, not the alleged command to break the Sabbath. That's where his focus was. I've been made well. Look at me. You know me. You've seen me for the last four decades. Look at me. I'm well. He testified about the power and goodness of Christ before the Jews with the intention of honoring Jesus, not betraying him. This is the natural response of a newly converted believer. Just as the Samaritan woman had done, this man sought to honor Christ by testifying of what Jesus had done for him, and in the hopes that others would be brought to Christ so that they could experience these same things. The Samaritan woman had testified to her countrymen about Christ, and the result was a massive conversion in the Samaritan city of Sychar. However, such would not be the case among those who were supposed to be the shepherds of Israel. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus. You see the antithesis here. The man's testimony was to praise Jesus, and it only furthered their indignation toward Jesus. They were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. That is, he was healing and commanding to be done what the law of God never prohibited, and indeed fulfilling what the law was supposed to do. The law is the law of love. The law is given for man's good. The law is to be a reflection of God's character, and God is merciful. Furthermore, this further exposed the hypocrisy of the Jews who misapplied the law due to their traditions. For as Jesus pointed out in other instances, there was not a man among them who would not pull out his sheep, which had fallen into the pit on a Sabbath. There was not a man among them who would not pull out his ox that had fallen into the pit on the Sabbath. So how much more should works of mercy be done to those bearing God's image on the Sabbath? Indeed, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. It's there for our benefit, not to shackle us. It's there for our rest, not to terrorize us. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." Now, in what sense has the Father been working until now? Scripture clearly states that God rested on the seventh day and sanctified it as a pattern for man that we should rest on the Sabbath. It's clear throughout the Old Testament, and even, I would argue, the New Testament. However, God only rested on the seventh day in a certain sense. He ceased to create new creatures on the seventh day, and has maintained that rest even to this day, in fact. However, he never ceases to work in the sense that by his power, creation is sustained and governed. God doesn't take a day off once a week and creation is just free for all and we're just... No, there's not a moment that goes by that God is not sustaining and even governing, directing by his providential hand that creation. He never ceases to work in that sense. Apart from this, all creation not only would descend into chaos, it would cease to exist. In him we live and move and have our being, is how the Apostle Paul would put it. Clearly, Jesus was not a deist, but neither were the Jews. They agreed that God continually works in the sense that he sustains and governs creation. And furthermore, They had figured out a way to argue that he was not thereby breaking his own Sabbath law by working on the Sabbath. He did not violate the 39 categories of prohibition because God is infinite. And he who is infinite cannot leave his domain, which is everywhere. Because remember, the carrying of the burden only becomes a sin when you carry it out of your own house, right? Well, God's house is everywhere. So you see how they worked around that. Okay. So the Jews agreed with this first clause, okay? My father is working until now. Well, they probably had a little bit of an issue with the possessive my part. But the rest of that, they would have agreed. So Jesus used this teaching from their own traditions as the basis of his own defense. However, the way he went about it caused them to hate him even more. See, he didn't make them happy. He actually made them hate him more in the way he defended himself. And I'm getting ahead of myself because we're not going to get to this today, but they couldn't answer him, which I'm sure even further caused them to hate him. But anyway, his argument was that God works on the Sabbath without violating it. Since he is the Son of the Father, meaning he was to be like the Father, his own work on the Sabbath would not violate it either. This second step in his line of argumentation was simply too much for the Jews. They very well understood what he meant. He was not claiming God as his Father in the generic sense in which all humanity finds its origin in God as Father, in that sense. I mean, he is Father in the creator-creature sense, yes. But that's not what Jesus was referring to here. Nor was he claiming the more exclusive fatherhood pertaining to the Israelites in general. See, the Israelites viewed him as father covenantally through Abraham. But he wasn't referring to that either. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, which shows just how angry and embittered they were, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, although I would add the comment there, as they supposed he was breaking the Sabbath. He wasn't actually breaking the Sabbath. But also was calling God his own Father. That is, he was claiming a special, exclusive sonship for himself and thus making himself equal with God. In other words, he was claiming on the one hand that God was working through him, as the beloved disciple asserted in his prologue, right? In him, or through him, all things that were made were made. Remember that? In him was life, and that life was the light of men. Remember that from chapter 1? So he asserted this to his enemies. John says it mainly, I would think, to the church, who would agree and be comforted by this. He says this to his enemies. And then on the other hand, he was claiming to do the same things he saw his father doing as the God-man, the image of the invisible God. He was not doing the work of man on the Sabbath. He was doing the work of God on the Sabbath. That was his argument. Now, Lord willing, we will consider Christ's argumentation in much more detail next week. There are several points of application for us to consider in what we have seen in this chapter so far. First, Jesus was as antitypical man. Jesus was perfectly obedient to God's law. However, he consciously violated those precepts of man through which God's law was neglected. Jesus went up to Jerusalem for the feast, as was usually required by God's law for all Jewish men. He observed the Sabbath in a truly God-honoring way, both by his presence in his Father's house, because we saw him in the temple, right? And by performing works of mercy, just as the Father performs works of mercy on the Sabbath. However, he refused to submit himself to those ordinances of the Jews which prohibited such acts of mercy and instead function as shackles. Again, the Sabbath is intended to be liberating for us. It's a day of rest, not a day of confinement, not a day of imprisonment to ordinances. And this our Lord shows what is to be the supreme rule of faith for his church. We should have the highest possible regard for God's law. We are God's adopted children through Christ, and therefore it should be our joy to do his will. It's not something we should look at as something burdensome, but it's something that we should desire. It's not, man, I've got to do. You believe all these things I've got to do to please God. No, it's, yes, today is another day that the Lord has given me to glorify him by doing his commandments. Along with the psalmist, we should be able to say, I shall delight in your, that is God's commandments, which I love. You see, when we're born again, we receive a new heart with new affections. We desire to be like God. And being like God means obeying God's law, because God's law is a reflection of God's character. Again, it is a law of love, though. How do you love God and love your neighbor? Obey God's law. And again, this law is written on our hearts when we're regenerate. It is at the seat of our affections. We love God's law, however, that does not mean that we delight in all commandments as such. We delight in God's commandments, but not all commandments. We reject those precepts of man which violate the Word of God, and we are under no obligation to observe those things by which we would sin against our God. To withhold an act of mercy to satisfy the tradition of the elders is not only to withhold mercy, you understand, it is to sin. We are required to do these sorts of works on the Sabbath when the situation arises, because that's what our Father would do. That's what our Lord did. That's what we must do. Second, we should note what seems to be the misplaced faith of the multitude. They sought healing in the mechanistic ritual of the pool rather than in the true power of God. Perhaps this even gives us a picture of the Jews at that time. Again, I mean the Jewish establishment, perhaps even the Jewish nation even, the establishment being representative. They had much zeal regarding the outward observance of religious ordinances, but they missed the point of it all. It was always intended to point them to Christ. Yet even as he walked among them, they placed their faith in the shadowy ritual instead of the glorious substance to which it pointed. We are not immune from such tendencies ourselves. We must be vigilant to ensure that we do not fall into the empty observance of religious ritual as we gather week by week, but rather that we must always remain mindful of Christ. For example, we are in a routine. You could say it is ritual for us that every first Sunday of the month, we partake of the Lord's Supper. Is that bad? No, of course not. That's a blessing. But we're in a routine, right? And perhaps it could become very easy to slip into ritualism as opposed to true observance. True observance is in the heart, you understand. The outward elements are used for the depiction of an inward reality. It's a picture of the gospel. It's a reminder of the gospel. We have to be, and I'm just using that as an example. We could say the same thing about we gather week by week. I come up here and preach to you guys, and you guys come and you hear that, and it all could just become a routine. We have to be careful to not allow it to just be a routine. It's just Sunday. It's just what we do. No, this is the Lord's day. We're the Lord's people gathered together as the body of Christ to worship Him. That's a glorious thing. Guys, this is a foretaste of heaven. Okay? We're showing our union with Christ in the supper. We're showing our union with each other as well. You understand that we're going to be together, not just with Him, with each other when we get to heaven too. Okay, we should not allow this to become mere ritual. Rituals are good insofar that they're lawful. But we need to not fall into ritualism. Okay, the ism is the key. Third, the Jewish establishment had slowly come to replace God's law with the traditions of men. In other words, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen, in the words of Paul. Consequently, they had become hard-hearted. They cared about the outward observance and the upholding of tradition more than the weightier matters of the law, such as the well-being of those bearing the image of the God that they had abandoned. They were not like the Father. In fact, they were the opposite of the Father. And that stands to reason once you start committing idolatry. You are going to image the thing you worship. It's just the way humanity is made. It's built into our DNA. That which you worship, you will image. And so if you worship an idol, you're going to become hard-hearted. If you worship the true and living God, you're going to have a heart of flesh, not a heart of stone. You're going to love acts of mercy. You're also going to love justice and faithfulness. Because that's what our God and our Father loves. That's what our Lord Jesus loves. But the Jews had made this unholy exchange. And they had neglected the weightier things. They had abandoned God. And the God that they had abandoned stood before them incarnate. And they only wanted to kill Him. There was no repentance. There wasn't even a second thought. We got to shut this guy up. How dare he question our authority? We must kill him. Again, we must be vigilant to guard against such things, especially in a Reformed context. Several of you are like, what? Reformed context? What? That's good, isn't it? Well, yeah, of course. Why do I say that then? Because there is a danger of falling into a heartless intellectualism in an environment where doctrine is so highly emphasized. At minimum, this causes us to isolate ourselves from those we perceive to have inferior theology to ours, and it can manifest itself in much worse ways. I mentioned this in Sunday school, but not all of you were here for Sunday school. You ever heard of cage stage Calvinism? You ever heard of that? If not, this is most often manifested when someone first comes to see and accept as true the doctrines of grace. Figuratively speaking, he feels he must whet his theological sword at every opportunity that arises because it's just so obviously the case that the Bible teaches these things and only an idiot or a nefarious person would dare deny it. And this attitude is not restricted to cage stage Calvinism either. There's just one example that I think is probably relevant to all of us. This can manifest itself over a plethora of issues, and it can exist on either side of those issues. The point is that our understanding of a particular issue in Scripture becomes the predominant focus to the exclusion of weightier matters. Christ should be the center of our faith, not the particularities of predestination and free will. That's not to say that those things are not important, but they're not central. We can have disagreements about those things and still fellowship as brothers in Christ. Indeed, we should still fellowship as brothers in Christ. But we cannot be brothers in Christ without the central thing, which is Christ Himself. He's our point of unity. We're His body. Fourth, speaking of the doctrine of election, A.W. Pink observed, quote, "This miracle of healing was a parable in action. It sets before us a vivid illustration of God's work of grace in the spiritual realm. Just as the condition of that impotent multitude depicts the depravity of Adam's fallen race, so Christ, singling out this individual and healing him, portrays the sovereign grace of Him who singles out and saves His own elect," end quote. This miracle was a pristine picture of divine election. There was gathered around the pool a multitude of people with physical infirmities, but Jesus, in obedience to the Father, because again, He only does those things which He sees the Father doing. We'll get into that next week. But in obedience to His Father, Jesus chose to heal only one of an entire multitude of people. This choice was not based on something meritorious about the one healed, as his condition was the result of his own sin. We saw that in the text. He deserved what he was experiencing. It's sad. It's not something we brag about. Truth be told, we all deserve something like that, really. But the man received the just reward for what he had done. However, not only was it not for something meritorious in the man, Christ's healing of this particular man was not arbitrary either. He didn't play any, meeny, miny, moe to figure out which one he was going to heal today. Jesus did not do that. While we may not know all the particularities about why God elects one person for salvation and not another, we do know that it is according to His purpose of election. And by definition, that which is done according to a purpose is not arbitrary. In general, we can know this, that election is for the praise of God's glorious grace. And that is exactly what happened in this case, isn't it? The man glorified God and Christ for his healing in both of his encounters with the Jews, and he also presented himself for worship in the temple, no doubt to thank God for what had happened. Finally, Jesus is God. Just full stop right there. Jesus is God, and Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. We serve a triune God who is Father, Word, and Spirit. The Father works through the Word, such that for the Father to work necessarily means the Word works also. As Augustine explained, quote, "It is as if Christ said to the Jews, 'Why do you expect that I should not work on the Sabbath? The Sabbath day was ordained for you for a sign of me. You observe the works of God. I was there when they were made. By me were they all made. I know them. My Father is working until now. The Father made the light, but he spoke that there should be light. If he spoke, it was by his word he made it. His word I was, I am. By me was the world made in those works. By me the world is ruled in these works. My Father worked when he made the world, and hitherto now works while he rules the world. Therefore, by me he made when he made, and by me he rules while he rules. End quote. Now, as we will consider next week, the Son only does the things he sees the Father doing. The Son, who saw the Father choosing us in love, chose to love us also. He who saw his Father showing mercy and kindness to his elect shows mercy and kindness to us also. In that he gave himself, not only when he died upon the cross, but even in the fact that he became incarnate. We sung about it earlier. He laid aside his crown for me. And not only did he do that, he did it willingly. Now, among the reasons he did it was love for us, yes, but also obedience to his Father. He imaged his Father. His Father set his love on us through Christ in eternity past. The Son came and accomplished the Father's will to bring us into the adoption as sons ourselves, to become fellow heirs with him, to be his many brothers bearing his image. Not only so, but indeed, just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. As in this Sabbath healing. He knew who he was going to heal when he got there. He knows if there's someone here this morning that needs healing. And he doesn't know it in a generic sense. He knows more about you than you know about you. Jesus is God. So I invite you, I implore you, take your Sabbath rest in him. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you in the name of our Lord Jesus. And we thank you for your faithfulness, your mercy, and your love. We affirm your absolute sovereignty over all things, and we're thankful for it. But perhaps even more, we're thankful that you direct your sovereign love toward us. You set it upon us, unworthy sinners. And instead of giving us what justice would demand, you gave that to Jesus, and you give us your grace in him. You, instead of giving us the punishment that our sin so richly deserves, instead you make us your sons. You make your enemies your sons. Yes, we're saved from your wrath, but even more, even above that, we're brought into all of your riches. We're made to be what we were always supposed to be. Image sons, fellow heirs with Christ. We lift high the name of Christ. We thank you that in him we have this salvation, and only in him we have this salvation. And I pray that if there's any among us this morning who do not know you as Father in this sense, they do not know Jesus as their Lord in this saving sense, I pray that they would not leave here without coming to know. Again, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you would please stand.